And it's time for gift time. Many of our kids want to participate and join in with the gift time. Just a little bit of
Let me get this mic turned on. I open up my newspaper that comes in the mail, and there on the front page of the newspaper is the picture of an older man embracing his wife whose face is planted into his chest, sobbing as they part. She on her way to Poland, he back into the Ukraine to fight. It was such a picture. It grabbed my heart. And I wanted to read, this is not my sermon this morning, I just want to read a little bit about what is going to come for us in the future when the Lord returns from heaven to set up his kingdom. This is Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. What's coming is joy. And that joy of all things is going to be focused around that smaller town of the world, but that important town to God of Jerusalem. 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad with my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more wars coming for this world when Jesus returns to set up his kingdom. Boy, I'm tired of war. I've been in war. I've seen war. I've been the victim of war. I'm tired of war. And so is God. And he's going to bring an end to it. Verse 20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. Extended life will exist in that place where Jesus reigns as king. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No more will people rob. No more will people take away what they didn't build or steal what they didn't cultivate. So justice will reign in that place where Jesus rules. Verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. How would you like to have instant answer to your prayer? That day is coming for the people who inhabit this earth. In verse 24, they shall call and I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear and answer. Imagine that. And verse 25, the wolf and the lion will graze together. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. While the curse is removed from the other animals, no longer will they be carnivorous and herbivorous. The curse is not removed from the serpent. Thus shall be continued his food. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. So even come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what he told us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My text this morning is in John chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn with me over to those verses. We'll continue where I left off last week. We're in the middle of a feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and it's one of the three big religious feasts of Israel. Men from all over the Jewish world have come, as well as the local inhabitants from Galilee or Perea across the river, of course in Judea. All have flocked to this city of Jerusalem by the thousands and the thousands to participate in this joyous feast. Because this is a feast that people look forward to all year long, especially the children, because their moms and dads get to build these little shelters out of limbs and trees out in the courtyard or out in the streets, and the children get to sleep outside. It's like sleeping in a tent for a week. And I don't know how the workload is for moms, but the children have a great time. And this Feast of Tabernacle is going on, and it's in this feast that Jesus comes at the middle of the feast. The feast lasts 7 days, but as we looked in verse 14 last week, about the middle of the feast, Jesus comes to Jerusalem, so he shows up about what would be Tuesday or Wednesday of that week. Now, we all need intervention. a few years ago, I was standing beside the Nile River. Some people had come to help us as volunteers to Jinja, and I'd taken them down to the Nile River, and we were standing along the bank, and there is one of the first of the several grade four rapids that go, grade five actually right there, that go rushing down the Nile River, and if you're of a stout body and a brave heart, you can ride those rapids on a raft. And we were looking out over that white water as it was rushing by, and I noticed upriver, a sight I'd never seen before, and there on the river, paddling to keep abreast of the flow of the water, was a small flock of pelicans. And circling overhead was a fish eagle with her two young ones. Now, as the fish eagle matures, then its head turns white. But the two young ones still had their brown feathers on their head. And the mom was looking down at these pelicans, and suddenly she dived on a pelican. Now, these pelicans were fishing also, and they were looking in the water. And when they'd see a fish, they'd dive down, and with their big beak and mouth, they'd close that fish up and surface. And bam, that fish eagle hit that pelican. The pelican whoop, gulped up its fish, and there was food for that eagle. She was teaching her children to steal food. And, well, so I watched that. And pretty soon, one of the young ones tried to imitate mom. And so it dived down when it saw a pelican come up, hit that pelican, boom. And the fish eagle went down. Of course, it goes down in the water a little bit. And the fish eagle got stuck in the water because its wings and its feathers became waterlogged. And it didn't have the muscle power in the breast to extricate itself from that water. That water is flowing about 20 miles an hour right there. And so that fish eagle now is floating on the river, wings spread, headed toward this rapid, which is just downstream a little ways, called Buta Valley. And I said to my friend Robert, who was there with me, I said, "Robert, look at that. That eagle is going to die, because when it gets to that rapids, it's going to be sucked down into the water, and its lungs are going to fill up with water, and it's going to come out the other side dead. I wonder what we can do." He said, "Well, I don't know. Let's look around." And so there were some trees nearby. We got a branch that had fallen from a tree, and that fish eagle was coming around the bank as the water was flowing near to where we were standing. And I got the stick, and I said, "Now, Robert, I want you to hold on to the back of my trousers really well. And I'm going to reach out as far as I can, and I'm going to try to break that eagle back to the shore, and we'll save that eagle's life." And that's what we did. He held on, I raked, and that eagle moved over to the shores about, I don't know, 2.5 feet down to the water level from where we were standing. And so I reached down, he reached down, we picked that eagle up, and that eagle was not happy to see us. No, it was raking its talons, and its beak was snapping. But we put it on the grass right beside us. Now, that eagle was not able to save itself. It was going to die. It needed intervention. And so after its feathers dried out a little bit, it whoop, stood up and flew away. Now, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's there to intervene on behalf of these people. He has been sent from God. We saw this last week. He has been sent from God to do the first great commission of this world. In verse 29 of chapter 7, Jesus, in these discussions he's having with the Jews there, he says, "I know him, and I've come from him, and he sent me." So one of the great declarations of deity that Jesus makes is this declaration right here: "I know him." How can you know God, the infinite mind of God? How can you know him unless you are him? And so Jesus makes the statement, "I know him." It's not just the knowledge of "I've just met him yesterday and I think I remember his name." No, Jesus is saying, "I know him." He uses that special Greek word that means to know intrinsically, to know innately all about someone. And secondly, "I've come from him." He, the Father, has sent me to intervene on behalf of the needs of the people of the world. And so that declaration of Jesus elicits quite a bit of discussion that we read in verse 30, and it gets us into our text this morning of verse 32. So I have 3 points to share with you this morning. I have a point called a warning, I have a point called an invitation, and I have a point called the reception of the invitation. So the first point of the sermon gets to verse 32. And here is the warning that Jesus gives. Now, the Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Of course, the temple was a place where a lot of money was donated every day, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people could be there. There needed to be a police contingency there to protect. And so there was. In fact, it was this contingency that was sent to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him on that fateful night. So these police officers were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees to arrest Jesus. And when they got close to Jesus, Jesus had a statement to make. And this is his statement. Jesus said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." So here's a statement Jesus makes. He says, "I'm leaving." It's a warning. "I'm leaving, and when I leave, you will not have the opportunity to access me again." Have you ever thought about what it's like not to have the opportunity to call upon God and to have him answer you? You know, hell is not the lack of the knowledge of God. Hell is a lack of the ability to call for God to rescue you from hell. Hell is not the lack of memory. It's a lack of remorse, of opportunity lost because you didn't call upon God when you had the chance. And that's what Jesus is warning these people about. "I will be with you for a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me, and where I'm going, you cannot come." Isaiah 53:6 has this same idea that the prophet tells us. He says, Isaiah 55:6, he says it like this. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Seek the Lord while he may be found. There is a time that God is available for us to call upon him if we have never done that. Call upon him for salvation. Call upon him for forgiveness. Call upon him to justify us before himself so that we can be righteous before him. There's a time for that to happen. And then there's a time for that. That time ceases. In fact, Jesus comes to this same idea in chapter 8 in verse 21. And he says it like this. He's still in Jerusalem. This is a few days after the feast. And he says it like this in verse 21. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.'" So he says it very plainly there as to why they cannot come to where he is going. And the reason is because they are still in their sin. And so Jesus issues this warning to those people and to us. Anyone listening online or anyone listening in our audience, to us, there is a time to seek the Lord, and there is a time that will end when that opportunity is over. Well, the response to this declaration of Jesus, you can see, is from the Jews, and sneeringly, sarcastically, they say to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? So they never acknowledged his deity. They called him a man. They didn't call him who he calls himself, the Son of God. So they offer a few sarcastic suggestions. Does he intend to go to the dispersion? These are the Jewish people that are dispersed in the world at that time, in Mesopotamia, in Asia Minor, even over in Rome, the Jews down in Egypt that didn't choose to come back and live in the Promised Land. Is he going to those people who are compromised because they're living in a sinful culture, and try to tell them about what he's spoken to us about? Is that what he's going to do? Or is he going to the Greeks? You can see the Gentiles. Is he going to the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? Where is he going? What does he mean when he says, you will seek me and you will not find me? Where I am, you cannot come. So there is a warning. There's a warning given there. The people are confused. In verse 32, you can see the crowd muttering things about him. The crowd is confused. They want resolution. Is this the Messiah or is this not the Messiah? Are our leaders following him or are they not following him? They want resolution. That's the human mind. When we're uncertain, we want resolution. And the longer this goes on, the leaders think the more people will turn to Christ. We've got to stop this crisis that's happening right in the temple that when we're in control of. We have to stop that right now. And so that's what they decided to do. They sent the officers to arrest. So there were people who were confused. There were people here, the rulers, who were antagonistic. And then Jesus gives the response, which is a warning. He says, I am going to a place from which you will be excluded if you do not listen to me now. Confusion, antagonism, exclusion. Those are the three words that summarize this little passage here. Well, the feast goes on, and in verse 37, we find the last day of the feast. Now, before I move away from this idea of exclusion, let me tell you a story about a man named Stratton. Stratton lived up in a place called Moyo, which is northwest Uganda. And Stratton had a thriving business. He was a witch doctor. He was a renowned witch doctor. People from all over Uganda came to Stratton to get charms that would ensure their livelihood, their health, ensure their future. They would buy charms that would guarantee them these things from Stratton. And he acquired a lot of property and a lot of reputation. He had three wives, had big flocks, cows, goats. He had all the man could want. But he didn't have Jesus. One of our pastors who lived in the town, Stratton lived about a mile outside of town, came one day to witness to Stratton, and Stratton had no need to hear anything about God. Thank you. You may leave now. Because he had clients waiting at the door who wanted to give him gifts so that they could get their charms. One of the pieces of paper that Stratton had was a Bible. And he did have, in addition to his witch doctoring, he did have one vice, and that was he smoked. And so he used the paper from the Bible to roll his cigarettes. And he was rolling his cigarettes one evening. He was telling me this story, as I said, in his home. I was rolling a cigarette, and I noticed on the paper of the writing on the paper, it said this. This is Revelation 21, verse 8. But as for the cowards, the faithless, the detestable. As for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers. That's a witch doctor. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portions will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So I read that before I finished. Just tossed it off, lit a cigarette and smoked it. Went to bed that night. And he had a dream. And in this dream, he was climbing a ladder which was suspended above a lake of fire. And he wanted to get higher in the ladder because the lower he was, the hotter it was. And so he was climbing up this ladder. And as he got near the top of the ladder, his hand slipped and he fell backwards and woke up. He woke up quivering and in a sweat. He said, wow, that was a bad dream. That was a terrible dream. So he tossed around, went back to sleep, and the same dream occurred a second time. And he said, wow, I can't believe this happened twice. Third time it happened, a third time. By the third dream, and its ending, just like I've described, the sun was about ready to come up. And so he sent one of his workers to Pastor John's home, and he said, you come to my house right now, because I have a question for you. And so John came with the man's worker, with Stratton's worker, and John said, Stratton, this is a warning from God about what you're going to face if you don't repent and accept Christ as your Savior. And Stratton right there said, I want to do that right now. You know, the fear of hell is a good, well, in fact, it was the fear of hell that brought me to Christ when I was just a 14-year-old. The pastor was preaching about the great white throne judgment, and those whose names were not found written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire. And even though I went to church four times a week, and my daddy was a deacon, and my mama was a Sunday school teacher, and I was qualified, if anybody be qualified, to get to heaven that way, I should be able to get there. But my name, I knew, was not on that recorded book of life. And I feared hell, and I came forward one evening after the service was over and received Christ as my Savior. And so the pastor explained to Stratton, this is what you must do. And Stratton did. John said, okay, gather up all of your witch doctrine paraphernalia. Big heap of it. He pointed out where it was piled. They poured kerosene on top of it and burned the whole thing. The paraphernalia worth thousands and thousands of dollars. And of course, Stratton's fame went out the window. Stratton's fortune went out the window. But Stratton's future got secure in God. And so we took some volunteers from Midland, Texas to his home a few months later. And there in his compound was a little church meeting where the gospel was preached, where once there was a line of people to get charms from this man. You know, there was a time for people to be saved. And Jesus is pointing that out to those to whom he's speaking here in the temple. There's a time to be saved, and then that time, if not accepted, can end. So the feast days continue, and now we get to verse 37, on the last day of the feast. Now I need to stop and tell you a little bit about what goes on during this Feast of the Tabernacles, because it wasn't all just about children sleeping outside in these little shelters. Every morning at sunup, the priest, several priests, would go from the top of the mountain on which the temple was built. You know, Jerusalem is built on top of a mountain. There's a flat place up there called Zion. That's how we get Zion. There's a flat place up there called Zion, and that's where the temple was. And they would take pictures, and they would march all the way down, all the way down, all the way down to the lowest part of Jerusalem where there was a bubbling spring. That spring is called Siloam. And they would dip their water, their pitchers, into that water, and they would carry them every morning up, 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 and they would get finally to the temple site. And then the raised platform on which the altar is built had 15 steps going up. And so each of the steps, on each of the steps, the priest would recite, and all of the audience would join in the recitation. They would cite Psalm 120 to 134. So one step up, 120. Next step up, 121. Next step up, 122. By memory, these people memorized the Bible. And so finally at the top, they would get there just now as the sacrifice of the morning was being burnt. And they would pour the water that they had brought up from the pool of Siloam into a bowl that had a funnel that went down to the base of the altar. They would pour the water into it, and as they did so, the whole audience around watching this ceremony would erupt in joyous celebration. In fact, the Mishnah said, if you haven't ever seen the celebration of the pouring of the water, then you've never seen a celebration in your life. It was a joyous occasion for the people that were there. And so they poured the water, and the celebration went on day after day after day after day, except for the last day, because the ceremony on the last day was a little bit different. Now, they poured the water out because they were commemorating the time when they were wandering in the wilderness that God provided water like at Horeb, when Moses struck the rock with his staff and the water gushed out. They were remembering God's provision for them with water for water. On the last day of the feast, it happened exactly like I've described, except there was one thing that was changed. On the last day of the feast, the priest would walk around the main altar seven times to commemorate the time that they walked around Jericho, right? They crossed the river, walked around Jericho seven times, walls fell down, to commemorate the victory over the first town that they encountered as they entered their promised land. And then they would pour the water, and just as they were pouring the water before the celebration erupted, this is what happened. Jesus stood up and cried out. Right there, as they finished pouring, Jesus stood up and cried out. Now, Jesus had an amazing amplification of his voice ability. He could project like few other men can. Certainly not Vernon. You could say, I'm all mic'd up. He projected out over that great audience that was there to celebrate this occasion. And this is what he said. Jesus stood up and he cried out in a loud voice. There's only one time in Jesus' life that he cried louder than this. There's a different word used for that cry that was louder than this one. And that was when he was on the cross and he said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And he cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Oh, what a statement, what a cry projected out over that audience, stunned as this one man stood up and interrupted their normal ritual and cried out, if any one thirst, let him come and drink. John Piper has summarized this, and I'm following his notes right here as I explain what happens next. He says it like this. When he cried out, if anyone thirst, Jesus is implying three things. He says, first of all, Jesus is implying that the gift of water is free to anyone who thirsts. Now, there is a physical thirst, isn't there? There is a physical thirst. In fact, the longer I talk about it, the more you think about it. That's a problem. It's like when you see somebody yawn. It's kind of contagious. The more you see it, the more you think about it. There's a physical thirst, and our physical thirst motivates us and then drives us insatiably, if we don't get quick relief, to drink water. Jesus cries out that there is a thirst that also comes from a different source. And he's implying that the gift of water that he is talking about is free. If any man thirst, He didn't say, if any man thirsts, line up and there's the offering plate as you come to me and get a gift. He didn't say that. He's implying that what he's offering is free. Secondly, he's implying that the human soul has a thirst. We've talked about the physical thirst we have. As the body has a physical thirst for water, so the human soul has a spiritual thirst for God. If any man thirsts for God, let him, Jesus says, come to me and drink. There is a thirst of our heart, of our soul, that can only be satiated by God. And thirdly, Piper says, what Jesus offers as he cries out, satisfies. If anyone thirsts, why would you cry out, if anyone thirsts, I have a sack of sand for you to drink? That would not satiate your thirst, would it? He implies that what he has to give is a gift that will satisfy thirst. And then Jesus said, if anyone has a thirst, let him come to me and drink. Drinking. Piper says three observations about drinking. First, Jesus is what we drink. Jesus is what we drink. If you'd like to turn back to chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says it like this. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So our physical needs are used by Jesus to teach about our spiritual needs. We have physical needs for food. We have physical needs for water. We have spiritual needs for eternal life. And we have spiritual needs for having our soul's thirst satisfied by God. Secondly, he says, the soul can drink. Have you ever thought about that? I know we have an esophagus. I know we have a mouth. I know how we drink. You do too. But have you ever thought, how is it the soul drinks? How does the soul get a hold of Jesus to have its thirst satisfied? Well, Jesus explains in his next statement. Whoever believes in me, that's how the soul gets satisfied, by believing in Jesus. We say, well, I believe that Jesus came to Bethlehem. We talk about Christmas. We talk about him at every Christmas time. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about believing in him. Well, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 say, it says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Jesus came to tell people, I have come from God because I am God. In order to be saved, we must acknowledge that Jesus is God. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian if you don't acknowledge that Jesus is God. And the second requirement, Paul explains, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then Paul says, you shall be saved. Believing in the deity of Christ and believing in his resurrection are two necessities to salvation. And so Jesus, over and over and over again, presents his credentials as being the incarnate Son of God, pure deity, undefined deity, pure deity. And so he says, come to me and believe in me, as the scripture says. So where does it talk about, as the scripture says? Well, there's lots of places in the Old Testament where water and Israel are mentioned, but let me just read two of them, both found in Isaiah, because these are messianic promises that are given. First, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. It says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk, without money and without price. If you thirst, Isaiah says, come and drink. same author, but Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water. The Old Testament talks about the soul being satisfied by God, using the illustration of physical thirst. And so Jesus is saying right here when he stood up, if anyone thirsts, I am the way to have your heart filled with satisfaction. And then he goes on to explain something even more amazing. Did you get it? So out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's plural. Jesus did not say, if you come to me, I will give you a lake. If you come to me, I will give you a pond. If you come to me, I will give you a cup. He didn't say that. He said, if you come to me and believe in me, I will give you rivers of living water. We once flew down the Great Ohio River, traveling east to west. I said, wow, will you look at that body of water? That is a big river. I'm from West Texas. I'm from the Pecos. That river is bigger than the Pecos, I'm telling you. And then about 4 weeks ago, we drove to Baton Rouge. We crossed the Great Mississippi on I-10. And as I was driving, I was trying to peek across the rail so I could see the Mississippi without hitting the truck. And I said, look at that, Sandy. Look at that huge volume of water flowing down that river. Jesus says that's a drop in the bucket as compared to what I will allow to flow out of you if you believe in me. Out of you will flow rivers of living water. You get it? The infinite ability of God to infuse us with things that are pleasant to say, that are blessings to give, that are ideas that are worthy. All of those things can flow out of us through the living Christ and the Holy Spirit in us. Can flow out of us. All of the problems we have, all of the temptations we face, all of the needs that beset us as humans, all of those can be met by the rivers of living water that can flow out of us. There's no need to be silent in the line at HEB when you're waiting for the three baskets filled to be checked through in that long line. You've got things to say from God to those who are around you. Smile and let the flow of words come out of your mouth and bless those people in that line or whatever line you're in. Stay off the horn and just give away when you're cut off. That's okay. That's okay. Because you have a flow of living water coming. That's what Jesus promised would happen if you believe in him. John gives this explanation, of course. He says in verse 39, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. There in the upper room as Jesus is giving those last instructions to his disciples, he says to them, when I reach the Father, I will pray and he will send the Holy Spirit. He will be with you. He will tell of you the things, the additional things that you need to know about me. What an invitation. What an invitation God gives to you, to me, to the world. It's without limit. If anyone thirsts, let him come and be satisfied by Jesus. My third point. Well, there was a reaction, and that reaction occurs in four different types of people in verses 40 through 51. Some of the people who heard this invitation did this. Verse 40. When they heard these words of Jesus, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. This is the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18 that was prophesied that would come at the end of time. Others said, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ. So some were convinced, and they believed. Then there was another reaction. This was the contrary people. Some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Well, their first point was wrong. They said no prophet could come from Galilee. Maybe they hadn't read the Old Testament. Certainly Hosea, you know, the great prophet Hosea, spent a lot of his time under Jeroboam II's reign in Galilee that way, in the northern kingdom. And our friend who was swallowed by the big fish, Jonah, he came from that region. So it wasn't really true that no prophet could come out of Galilee, because those two had, as well as Jesus. And anyway, the whole controversy about Jesus' origins could have been simply dealt with if the leaders of the temple would have simply researched the records and seen where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem. And his lineage, both on sides, mother and father, were from the tribe of Judah. But they didn't care to enlighten the people. They liked the people to be ignorant. And so they said, has the scripture not said that he should be the offspring of David? Of course, which he was. And he would be born in Bethlehem, of course, which he was. But they didn't satisfy. The third thing that a response was that of confusion. And so they sent the officers again to arrest him. This is the second time they've sent officers, verse 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him. The officers came to the chief priest and the Pharisees, who said to him, well, why did you not bring him? The officers replied, well, no one ever spoke like this man. Then the Pharisees had some scolding, sarcastic things to say to them. Well, are you so naive as to be tricked by him? Are you just like the common people who don't have any sense to be duped by him? And so they scoffed at their police officers, and these men were confused. Verse 45 and verse 46. And then there was the third, the contemplative person. This is Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, second time we see Nicodemus in chapter 3, now here in chapter 7, we see Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, was one of the Sanhedrin. Does not our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he's done? And so Nicodemus is asking these leaders here, could we not lynch him? Don't lynch him. Let's at least give him a fair trial. That's what they're saying here. Let's give him a fair trial. And they sarcastically reply to Nicodemus, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arrives from Galilee. And so the reaction of the people was mixed. Some believed, some rejected, some were confused. Some were considering, like Nicodemus. Nicodemus tried to give Jesus a little bit of back protection as he spoke up for him. I like the story, as I close, of the older woman who was approaching death. Her verse that she had memorized for life came from 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's a song that comes from this verse. I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not what God's wondrous grace to me has made known, or why unworthy in his love he's made me for his own. But I know in whom I believe and am committed. And so that verse comes from this That song comes from this verse, and this was this lady's life verse. And as she approached death, she would lie in her bed, and she would say this verse, I know in whom I have believed and am persuaded. And she would say that verse as she thought about eternity. And as she got weaker, she forgot part of the verse. And so she would simply say, have committed unto him against that day. I've committed unto him against that day. And as the final hours approached, the only thing that she could remember of that verse was him. Committed unto him. So all she could whisper as she passed, him, him. And isn't that true? Isn't the whole Bible wrapped up in him, the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that where the Old and the New Testament focuses on his ministry to us who need intervention? Christ wants to intervene on our behalf. And if we accept him, then he will give us this wonderful gift of rivers of living water bubbling up within our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a Savior. What a Savior has come to this world. Your only begotten Son sent from heaven, who came willingly to intervene for us sinners, who came to call us to a place where we could not go and prepare us spiritually to live there for eternity. Thank you, Father, for doing that for us. And may those who listen, may they ask themselves, am I prepared to go to that place? And if not, would you help them to receive Christ this day? I pray in Jesus' name.